Why don't you open up with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. This will be our last message of the book of Joel for probably some time. Not likely that we'll come back to Joel on an expository way. We certainly might mention it as it comes up in other New Testament scripture and Old Testament scriptures. But we're going to get through the third chapter of Joel today. Remember, in Joel, God is taking Israel someplace. History, his story is going someplace. History is not circular like it might be in the Lion King, you know, the circle of life. It's not, history isn't a random series of events that we are at a loss to try to figure out how to make sense of it all. History does not repeat itself. God is in control of history. And Joel is teaching us about God. Remember, we've said that before, especially in Old Testament scriptures and narratives. Although God is speaking to the nation Israel, that does not mean that we cannot apply these scriptures to our reality. Because God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so if God keeps his promises to Israel, do you think he is any less inclined to keep his promises to his people today? No. And although God is speaking to Israel, and Israel is different in us as far as culture and language and context, our hearts are the same. And so if Israel has a tendency to wander, to have half-hearted devotion toward God, to set up idols in their hearts and worship other things besides God, do you not think that our hearts are the same? And so Joel is teaching us not only about the character of ourselves, but about the characters of the God of Israel. And God is in control. I don't know if you know this, folks. But ultimately, in the very end, God wins. God's people are vindicated always because they bear his name. And if God wins in the end, don't you think it's very, very important for God's people to be on his side today? To worship his son, the one who will sit on the throne forever and ever. Don't you think it's important for us to worship him today? Let me give you just a brief idea of what it's going to look like at the very end when God takes history to the point in time where her son sits on the throne forever and ever. Revelation 22, 1-4. You can read the whole chapter later on today. But let me read this text to you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God wins. And Joel reminds us of this. Up to this point in the book, he's been talking directly to Israel about Israel. Chapter 3, he talks to Israel about the nations. So why don't we read chapter 3, and then we'll pray and begin to unpack the text. Turn in your Bibles, please, if you're not there already, to Joel chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1-21. This is God's Word. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my riches into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle from the harvest, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that this is your word. We thank you, Lord. Ultimately, you win. And although your people often suffer injustices, you're not immune to them. You are not a passerby idly watching, but you are taking into account. You are storing up your wrath, Lord. And one day, Lord, that wrath will come down against the nations for their treatment of the nation Israel, your chosen people. Dear Lord, may the same Holy Spirit that inspired Joel to write these words many, many years ago enable us not only to understand what he says today to us, but also empower us to apply it. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go to the first verse there in chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, what is he speaking about? Well, if you were here last week, chapter 2, you'll remember that God had urged the people. He had cried out. He had sounded out a warning for the people to repent, the people of Israel to repent. Because if they did not repent, this invading army, much like the locusts had invaded and destroyed the land, this invaded army of God would come in and destroy them. But the people had heeded the call of God and had repented of their sins. And God had healed their land back then at the locust, but also in a future tense, God will once again heal and restore the land of Israel because of their repentance and their crying out to God for salvation. So this is a time of Israel's salvation, future salvation. There was a threat of judgment, but there has been a repentance, and Israel has been restored, just like in 2 Chronicles 7, we looked last week, when God promised Solomon at the dedication of the temple there, looking forward to the future, that if my people call on my name, if I send judgment on the nation of Israel, if I send locusts, if I send famine, if I send drought, and if my people call on my name, I will heal their land. God is a covenant-keeping God to his nation Israel. Now, there are some covenants that appear conditional, especially the one to Moses. Moses, God had promised Moses to take the people to the promised land. And he says, in the covenant, he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will curse you, and I will curse the land. But some of the covenantal promises of God are unconditional. And one of those is the promise he made to Abraham. And Abraham, he says, I will bless you. I will bless you. And God had promised to bless the people of Israel. This text here tells us that Israel's fortunes have been restored. This is a time of joyful rejoicing. But the people in the future, Israel, they are still asking some questions of God. We know this because God continues to talk to them, continues to explain, continues to interpret the events of life so that they will interpret what's happening in a way that's honored in God. They were probably asking, by the context of the contents of chapter 3, what about all those nations? Dear God, thank you for restoring us. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being a loving God, slow to anger, kind and compassionate, merciful. But what about those nations that mistreated us? Why don't you go with me in your mind to John chapter 1. John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. The disciples have been fishing all night, and Jesus is on the beach. They don't know it's Jesus yet, and he's already started a fire. He's already has some fish on the fire. And the disciples come to the beach, and they notice it's Jesus. And remember, Jesus restores Peter at that time by asking him questions. Asks them three times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And he says, feed my sheep three times. And then he takes Peter on a little walk down the beach. And this is what he says to Peter there on the side of the beach. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to undress yourselves and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said, John interprets it for us, to show what kind of death he was to glorify Jesus. Peter would be crucified. And tradition tells us that Peter did not want to be crucified the same way as his Savior, and he asked to be crucified upside down. But after Jesus tells Peter this, Peter asked Jesus a question. Remember what the question was? Peter turned, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that reference by John to himself, the one he loved, following them. And he leaned back, and the one that leaned back against the supper, against Jesus at the Last Supper, and he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Isn't that our natural inclination? Although God restores us, we always want justice. We always want to know about the other guy. What's going to happen to him? Well, the nation, the Jews, are in the future tense going to be asking God, what about them? What about all the nations that acted against you? What about the ones who have mistreated us? What about the ones who have cursed us? What about the ones who have dishonored your name? Remember, God, you're a God of the covenantal promises. And they knew the promises of God. They knew Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I'm going to read it to you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Yeah, they got that. And I will bless those who bless you. And those who dishonor you, I will curse. And they're asking God, what about the other nations? What about those? Remember, our God is a jealous God. We saw that in chapter 2. Jealous for his people, jealous for his name, jealous for his land. And when God's people are dishonored, do you think God is indifferent to that? Do you think God's just going to let that slide? God, nothing seems to be happening to those who dishonor your name. What about that promise, God? And every generation, I bet, of Jews have probably asked God, those who were killed by the Romans in the time of Paul were asking, God, where are you? Those who were killed by Hitler, if you jump 2,000 years. When those who are being killed by ISIS today. So when the righteous branch of Judah is finally restored completely, when all of what happens in chapter 2 finally happens, This is a future event. They are asking God, what about the nations? What's going to happen to the Israel's enemies of Israel? And this is what God says. In response to their unspoken questions here, He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. God is talking. He's an actor here. This is not some man calling a convention of all the nations. God is gathering all the nations. This isn't a United Nations super summit, although they may think that they are acting on their own. This meeting that God has called is divine in nature. This is God's gathering. Malachi says the same thing in chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. He says, writhe and groan, O daughters of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze on Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. God has gathered these nations together. Matthew 25 says the same thing. Jesus telling His disciples, says, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate one from another. All the nations will be gathered by God, and He will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. All those nations, all those opposing nations, all of those who are not God's chosen people, God is keeping His covenant promises to the nation. He will curse those who have dishonored His name, who have dishonored His people, who have ravaged His land. And they're bringing them down to a valley. This could be a literal valley in Israel. There was a place like that. There are some theologians who have difference of opinions on this. But Jehoshaphat literally means Jehovah has judged. Jehoshaphat was a literal king in Israel that the people at the time of the writing of Joel would have been familiar with. There were enemies gathered against Israel, gathered against Jehoshaphat in a valley. The numbers were overwhelming. Insurmountable odds for Israel. And Jehoshaphat calls out to God and asks for them for deliverance, asks them for salvation. Let me read to you 2 Chronicles 20. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not a God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear us and you will save us. God was coming against Israel. Jehoshaphat calls out to God, and God saves them. You know, in fact, that's an interesting passage if you want to read it. As the armies were gathering, Jehoshaphat and his army gathered up in the morning, and they began to sing praises to God. And as they were singing praises to God, God destroys the enemy. And God is saying, future tense, I will once again destroy the enemies of Israel as they repent of their sins and come to me and will praise and worship. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered the nations and divided up their land. This is what God says to us through this prophet Joel. God is the final judge. He is the final arbiter. He is judging the nations in behalf of His chosen people and His lands. The nations are coming to be judged by God because they have specifically scattered His people and divided up His land. And in verse 3, Joel adds this interesting truth. And have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. They have treated the nation of Israel, God's holy people, God's chosen people, as subhuman. They have dishonored them. They have used them for their own personal gain. They have dishonored the name of God by dishonoring His people. And God says this to enemies of the nation Israel at the time of Joel. He says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, in all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." God speaks directly to Israel, to the present Israel, present enemies of Israel. But any generation could claim this promise. God speaks to His enemies in the future tense who have gathered. "Do you think you're paying me back for something? Do you think you have gathered to work against me? Look at you. You're so big. You're so powerful. You are so deceived by your own self-deception. You think you're going to give me some trouble? You think you're going to give me what I deserve? Wrong. This is my valley. I'm the judge. You think you're coming up against me when in fact I have drawn you here to pay you back for how you've dishonored my people. My justice will be swift, it will be fast, and once I pronounce the verdict, there will be no more appeals." This is very judicial. This is language very reminiscent of a court trial. No appeals. He says, "You've taken my silver and my gold, and you think you're good because now you've put them in your temple? And you think I'm a god that serves your gods? You think that you are my master because you're my gold's in your temple? You're thinking you're way too big. You have even sold the people of Jerusalem as slaves. But I will repay. I will turn everything upside down. The enslaved Jews will now become the enslavers. God will make all things right. Even though it doesn't appear right today, Jews, one day God will make everything right. I will win in the end." And then he says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares and the swords." He's saying to them, "Get ready for war. Call on whoever you want. Gather up all your mighty men and all your weak ones too. Bring the women and children. Get every weapon available. Hasten. Come. Gather yourselves. Bring up all your warriors. Come up against me. I'm going to judge you, surrounding nations." And then language very reminiscent of what we read to this morning at the beginning of our sermon in Revelation. He says, "Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe." God is going to destroy the nations. The sun and the moon will be dark. Nothing will be able to stand against the wrath of God. God's judgment is swift. The Lord roars from Jerusalem, and multitudes upon multitudes of kids are killed. Like we read this morning, blood will be in that valley. 184 miles of blood up to a horse's neck. This is no contest. Not even the sun and the moon and the stars stand a chance against the God who in His righteous wrath vindicates His chosen people. Zephaniah 3:8 states the same thing. He says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed." This is God speaking. This isn't Pastor Ken making things up. The God of Israel is a jealous God for His people. He will judge the surrounding nations. Ezekiel says it this way, "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon him." Psalm says it this way, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He shall shatter chiefs over the whole wide world." Jeremiah says it this way, "You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar on high. And from His holy inhabitation, utter His voice. He will roar mightily against His fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. God is reassuring his people that he is the righteous judge. But then look what it says. Look what it says at the end of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. God's people are safe from the wrath of God. They have heeded his call for repentance and have turned to their Messiah. Why is God doing all this? We don't like this type of God, most of us. A vengeful God, a wrathful God. Why doesn't he just love everybody and just sort of sweep it under the rug and just sort of everybody embrace and sing, Kumbaya, my Lord? Verse 17 tells us why. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. God is not like us. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. God's judgment of the nations and the salvation of the people scream to the whole world the glory of God and the holiness of his name. Look at the language he uses to encourage the people that their hope and their strength and that he is their refuge. He says in verse 18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk, and the stream beds of the water shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth. God wins. His people are vindicated. This is God's word. I can think of a couple applications for us today. We'll only do two. Go with me to Matthew 28. God loves the nations. And as he is raised from the dead, and he speaks to his disciples just a few more times before he's taken back up into heaven, he gives them a commission. The Jews, the disciples, were fully aware of what the prophet had promised. The prophet Joel had promised in Joel chapter 3 that God would destroy the nations. But look what Jesus says. Look at some of his last words on earth to his disciples. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus, the one who sits on the throne. All authority is him. He is the one who executes perfect judgment. He says in verse 19 to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of what? Make disciples of all nations. God is a long-suffering God. God has delayed his judgment because he wants all the nations to know the glorious message of his Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ saves if you call on him. All through the New Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are, what nation. You can be Japanese, Chinese, Hindu, Greek. It doesn't matter. If you call on the name of the Lord, you repent, you turn from your sin, God will save you. And he has given us, his disciples in this age, the glorious task of sounding the alarm, of calling out, repent. Just like Joel sounded the alarm to Israel, and they repented. They listened. They repented. God relented, and they were saved. God will save those who call on him. And dear brother and dear friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you one day will stand before a holy and righteous God, and he will judge you perfectly. But if you have called on him, he has judged you already for your sins in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. God placed on him the wrath of our sin, the wrath of God against our sins. And so my cry to you today, dear Lord, dear friend, is repent. Come to God. There's still time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I see one more application for us today. If you go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, 18 to 21. I know there are some in our congregation here who have been mistreated. Mistreated by loved ones. Mistreated by family members. Gotten an unfair deal in a business operation. Have been spoken evil of by people at work. Have lost their jobs because of it. What about us? Do you ever cry out? Do I ever cry out to God? God, where's justice? How long, O Lord, will I have to endure? Aren't you going to take care of my enemies? Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, starting in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let me read that again. Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to individuals. He's not speaking to President Obama. He's not talking to government in regards to the death penalty or putting people in prison or anything like that. He's talking about injustices committed to us as individuals, as the body of Christ. He said, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. Yeah, but if I don't do it, who's going to do it? If I don't get paid that guy back, he's just going to keep on doing it. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What am I supposed to do? I'm not supposed to do anything then? Well, you can trust God, right? He will take care of it. But it doesn't say not to do anything, because if you go on, it says this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, yeah, kill him, right? Stab him in the back. No, if he's hungry, you feed him. Why? If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. What? God wants to save your enemy. And you can live out the gospel in such a way that your enemy is attracted to the person of Jesus Christ that you represent. I don't know whether or not your enemy will get saved. But if he doesn't get saved, God's vengeance will be placed upon him. That's what it says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. God will repay all those who have mistreated you. Now, God's desire and our desire sometimes, and it should be all the time, is that our enemies become believers in Jesus Christ. And just like your sins were dealt with at the cross, their sins can be dealt with also at the cross. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. And so pray that God will use you as an instrument of His grace, even in your enemy's life. Now, you might need some counsel on the best way to do that. If you're a victim of abuse today, I'm not saying to go back into the house and just live there. You come speak to your pastor, come speak to your leadership, and we can determine an appropriate plan of action. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He will either repay that individual on judgment day for his unconfessed sins, those not taken care of at the cross because he did not bow his knee, or he will at judgment day forgive them because Christ became their Lord and Savior in this world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words. We don't like to think of you oftentimes as a vengeful God. who repays people for how they've treated your name, but you are. We don't like to leave room for your vengeance either, Lord. We like to take things in our own hand. But the same grace that reached us, Lord, is the same grace that we pray one day will reach those who have mistreated us. Ultimately, Lord, you win. Every evil that has been done against you and your name will be paid for, either at the judgment seat of God, where your enemies and God's enemies will suffer an eternal separation from God, or they'll be paid for at the cross because of the blood of your Son. Our prayer, dear Lord, is that you save our enemies. Save those who have dishonored you. Break their hardened hearts. Open up their blind eyes. Lord, help us to take the gospel to all the nations. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.